Today, we are starting into a series in the book of James where over the course of these next two or three months, we are going to work our way verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this wonderful book, the book of James. And I'm going to ask that whenever you do find your spot there this morning, that you would do me a favor one last time, that you would stand to your feet as we reverence the reading of the beautiful Word of God. And I just want to remind us of why we do this. Why do we stand at certain times to read the Word of God? And the reason why we do that is because we are saying this whenever we are standing. We are saying that we honor these words, that we reverence these words, that these words are the holy Word of God. And James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 9, James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And God, we come before your throne this morning and we give these next few moments to you as we look at your beautiful word. Father, we just ask and pray that you would meet us, God, right now. God, you know our hearts, you know our needs. Father, you know our concerns. You know all that's going on in our lives personally, and at the same time, you see all that's going on in the world. Father, you are above it all. God, we give this time to you. We love you, we love you, we love you, we love you. And everyone said, amen. Please be seated. So if you have lived long enough on the earth, you understand full well that life is not easy. You understand full well that life is difficult. Now, don't get me wrong. Life does consist of joy. Life does consist of laughter. Life does consist of pleasures. But at the same time, in life, we will face hardship. We will face difficulties. We will face trials. Jesus himself says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus, the Son of God, he promises us, he tells us that in this life, on this earth, we will have trials, we will have difficult times, we will have tribulation. Charles Spurgeon, he writes, you are in an enemy's country, a stranger and a sojourner. The world is not your friend. If it is, then you are not God's friend. For he who is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Be assured that you shall find foe, men everywhere. He says, when you sleep, contemplate that you are resting on the battlefield. When you walk, suspect an ambush in every hedge. As mosquitoes are said to bite strangers more than natives, so will the trials of earth be sharpest to you. You see, as followers of Christ, we are not guaranteed an easy life on this earth. We live in the enemy's country. On the earth, we are guaranteed trials. But at the same time, we are also guaranteed that Jesus Christ is with us in the trials. Aren't you thankful for that today? Jesus himself said, the very last words that he is speaking to his disciples, he tells them, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this applies to you. This applies to me. Jesus is always with us, even in the midst of our hardships, even in the midst of trials. He's always with us. And trials, we need to understand, and we'll see this in this text this morning, that trials serve great purpose in our lives. J.C. Ryle says, "Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees." So knowing that trials are inevitable for the follower of Christ, and also that they serve purpose in our lives, how then should we respond when trials do come? And if you're taking notes this morning, you can write this down. When trials come, count it as joy. Count it as joy. Look at verse 1 again with me. It says this, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we need to stop right there and ask this question. Who was James? Well, most theologians believe that this James was the half-brother of Jesus. And as we get into the book of James, we will see that the book of James is by far one of the most practical books in the Word of God. And in this wonderful letter, James, he explains how Christians are to live amid life's trials. And he also explains how Christians are supposed to live every single day of their lives. And as we read through the book of James, some might say that the book of James contradicts the teachings of Paul. If you remember, the apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what Paul essentially teaches all throughout his letters is this, is that sinners are saved by grace and not by works. They're saved by the grace of God, not by anything that they can do. But it seems that in James's letter that he might be saying something opposite. Because James says, in James 2, he says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." We'll skip down and look at verse 26. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So Paul says that one is saved by faith alone. But James says in his letter that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you might be asking this question, do Paul and James contradict each other? And the answer is this, the answer is no. They complement each other. Paul says that one is saved from their sin by the grace of God. And James is essentially saying this, when one is truly saved, they will have good works. Does that make sense? Paul says you're saved by grace. And James says, when you are saved, you'll have good works. They complement each other. So that's James, very practical book. And we'll see this moving forward in the weeks to come. Let's ask this question. Who is James writing to? Look at the next part of verse 1. He says, "To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." So James is writing to scattered Jewish Christians all over the Roman Empire who are being persecuted for their faith. He's writing to Christians who are going through a hard time. He's writing to Christians who are going through trials. And notice what he says in verse 2. He says, "Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind." Can you imagine going through a rough time, through a hard time, and you receive a letter from a friend or a parent, and you're thinking, "Oh, good, I need some encouragement." And all of a sudden, that you open that letter, and that letter says, "Hey, count it joy. Count it joy because you are going through this trial, because you are facing this hard time. And James says, count it joy. And we need to understand something this morning, that James is not saying that we should have some weird celebration when hard times come, when trials come. We shouldn't say things like this, oh yes, I'm so joyful that I'm going through this hard time. That's not what James is saying that we should do. He's not expecting followers of Christ to do that. Let's ask this question. So what does it mean? What does it mean to truly count trials, to count hardships as joy? One Greek dictionary defines joy as having a calm delight in trials. One commentator says that this joy that James is writing about is having it's a settled contentment in the midst of trials. Another commentator explained joy as having a deep, steady, complete, and thankful trust in God in trials. That's what James is saying here. He's saying, have this kind of joy. He's saying, have this kind of joy when you meet trials of various kinds. What is a trial? Well, John MacArthur says that a trial is anything that breaks the peace in one's life. It could be a tough time. It could be a bad day. Anybody had a bad day here lately? I have. It could be a hardship that you're facing. It can be a temptation. It can be an enticement to sin. He says, when you meet these types of things, count it as joy. He says various kinds of trials. What does that mean? It's all types of trials. Not just the big things that we may count as trials, but it's various kinds of trials. Big trials, yes, but also small trials, little things that just break the peace in your life. A bad day, something like that. It could be long-lasting trials. It could be short-lasting trials. And James is essentially saying here, he's saying, when these trials come, whatever it may be, he is saying, have a joy, have this calm delight in yourself. A deep, a steady, a complete, and thankful trust in God. Then he answers the question, why? Why? Verse 3, he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What is steadfastness? It's the Greek word hupomone. And it's the idea of remaining faithful to God over the long haul. One commentator says that this word steadfastness it's having this militant patience during trials. Another commentator says that steadfastness is this type of engaged waiting. This engaged waiting in the midst of trials. You're waiting on God. You're remaining faithful to God in the midst of this trial. He says the testing of your faith, it produces this type of steadfastness, this engaged waiting on God. And then in verse 4, he says, and let steadfastness, let this waiting, this militant patience, this engaged waiting, as you're waiting on God in the midst of this trial, he says, let steadfastness in verse 4 have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, what James is saying right off the bat in his letter is this: when trials come and you remain steadfast in the midst of this tough time, in the midst of this trial, he is saying that you will mature in your faith. That's what he's saying here. He's saying you will mature in your faith when you walk through trials, when you remain steadfast in the midst of them. You see, if an athlete wants to get better at their sport, what do? They train. If a bodybuilder wants to grow their muscles, they work out. If a musician wants to improve their musical ability. They practice daily. And there are many ways that a Christian can mature in their faith. They can mature in their faith by prayer. They can mature in their faith by Bible study. They can mature in their faith by corporate worship, like we are doing in this place today. They can mature in their faith by being discipled by others or discipling someone else. They can mature in their faith by serving the Lord. But we need to understand what James is saying here. He is saying this, that one of the greatest ways that a Christian can grow in their faith is to see trials as opportunities for spiritual growth. Moo, in his commentary on the book of James, he says, like a muscle that becomes strong when it faces resistance, so Christians learn to remain faithful to God over the long haul only when they face difficulty. Phillips writes, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, he says, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends, because they're there to serve a purpose in our lives. So the question that I'm asking myself and the question that I'm asking all of us today is this: are you facing a trial? Are you facing a difficult time? Are you facing a hardship? And if you're not today, please understand that you will tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, you will next month or this next season, because the Bible tells us that we will face trials. Maybe you are suffering in some sort of way. Maybe you're grieving the loss of a friend or the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're going through some sort of emotional hurt or emotional pain, or maybe you are physically suffering from some sort of sickness or an illness. Maybe you are going through some sort of a spiritual attack where Satan is attacking you. Maybe it's some sort of temptation that you are facing. Maybe it is a financial trial. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it is a loss of a job or the lack of a job. And I want to say this to you today: whether you are going through a trial today or tomorrow, number one, please understand this, that Jesus is with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He will walk with you through the trial. He is with you no matter what. Jesus is there. He is with you whether you feel him or not. If you're going through a trial, know that he is with you. Remain steadfast under the trial, depending on the Spirit of God that is living inside of you, depending on Jesus Christ, looking to Jesus Christ for your strength. And James is telling us that whenever we do that, whenever we remain steadfast under the trial, in the midst of the trial, it will in turn mature our faith. And James is saying, whenever you face this trial, count it all joy. In other words, have this through the Spirit of God, through dependence on Jesus Christ, have this sense of a calm delight about you, a settled contentment, a deep and steady, complete and thankful trust in God. Why? Because God is doing a work in you. In trials, count it as joy, James says next. In trials, depend on God's wisdom. Look at verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So James is telling these persecuted Christians that in the midst of their trials, that they should go to God for wisdom, and God would generously give them the wisdom needed for their situation. God would generously give them wisdom, he says, without reproach, which means without belittling their lack of wisdom. And James says in verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So what James is saying here is this. He is saying that this is the condition for these Jewish people receiving wisdom from God. And the condition is this. It is faith. And we need to understand something about this passage of Scripture. I think that oftentimes we can read this passage of Scripture and misunderstand it. But we need to understand that this passage of Scripture is not saying that we need to try to have enough faith in God that God would answer us. That's not what this passage of Scripture is teaching. Instead, it is teaching this, that one should have faith in God's wisdom. One should have faith in God's ways. One should have faith in God's character. It's faith that God's ways are right. It's faith that the wisdom of God is better than the wisdom of the world. And James is saying here that when one doubts God's wisdom, he is saying that they are like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. What does that mean? Well, this means that this person is constantly going back and forth between faith and skepticism. Do I really believe God? I don't know if I do. Do I really believe that God's wisdom is best? Do I really believe that God's ways are best? I kind of do. Maybe I don't. And James is saying that the person who does that is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He says in verse 7, "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." And this is the consequence of not having faith in God's character and doubting God's ways. You see, if one does not have complete faith in the character of God and his wisdom, he will not receive anything from the Lord. That's what James is saying here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 8, he says, "He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So James is essentially saying in this section of verses that the one who doubts God's character and doubts that God's ways are best, who is consistently going back and forth between belief and skepticism, James is saying that this person is double-minded and unstable. In this verse, it points us to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." He says, you cannot serve God and money. And what James is essentially saying is the same thing that Jesus is saying. He's saying that one is either going to trust God's ways, his wisdom, and his character with all of their life, or they are not. That's what he's saying. Blomberg, in his commentary on James, he writes, "This verse sheds further light on the original question of who is a doubter and what it means to be double-minded." He writes, "These are people who are unwilling to let go of the world and to try to truly follow Christ, torn between sin and obedience, reluctant to let go of the pleasures of the world for the sake of discipleship." He says, "This description hits close to home in an age of nominal Christians who attend church from time to time, perhaps even regularly, but refuse to let God interfere with their daily lives and goals." Again, what James is saying in this passage of Scripture is that one either has full confidence in God's wisdom and his ways, or they do not. You can't trust God halfway. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "We are all so ready to go to books, to go to men, to go to ceremonies, to anything except to God. Consequently, the text does not say, let him ask books, nor asks priests, but let him ask God. Depend on God. Trust God. Trust what God says. Trust God's wisdom. Trust God's character. Trust that God's ways are best." So the question that I'm asking myself and the question that I'm asking all of us today, how can we apply this teaching to our lives? The question is this: what are you facing today where you need to go to God for wisdom? I'm telling you, the answer is in the book. The answer is in the Word. God has wisdom for whatever you are facing today. What are you facing today where you need to trust God's character? Where you need to trust God's ways, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it goes against conventional wisdom, even if it goes against the wisdom of the world? What area of your life do you need to truly submit to the ways of God instead of trusting the world's wisdom? You see, whenever you trust God's wisdom and what He says in His Word, you trust God's character. And let me just remind you, church family, that God's wisdom is better than any type of wisdom that you can find on the earth. It is so much greater. It is so much better. So in trials, count it joy. Depend on God's wisdom and what He says and His character. And lastly, find my identity in Christ. I'm telling you, as we just get into this text, James, he doesn't soften it at the very beginning, you know? He doesn't butter you up, right? He brings it right out of the gate. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. What is James talking about here? Well, here James is reminding both the lowly and rich believers what trials can do for them. This word lowly that James uses here, it's referring to someone of humble status, someone who may be poor or someone of little significance based on the world's standards. And James is saying, for that person, for the lowly person going through a hard time, he is reminding them of their high spiritual standing before God. He is reminding them of the exaltation that they will have in the life to come, in eternity. He is saying to them, don't focus on your lowly situation. Change your perspective and see yourself through God's eyes. He is saying, find your identity in Christ. And then he speaks to the rich person. He is saying that trials can humble the rich person who depends on their wealth or who depends on their status in life. And James is saying that this is a good thing for the person who may be more well off, who is depending on their resources, who is depending on their status. He is saying that the trials can teach the rich person or the person who depends on their money or the person who depends on their status to find their meaning, to find their contentment, and to find their identity in Christ. And then James says, this is why the lowly and the rich person alike should look to Christ for their identity. Look what he says in the rest of verse 10. He says, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. He says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In other words, what James is saying here, he is saying everyone's going to die. That's what he's saying here. He's saying just like the flower and the grass wither away, so too goes the lowly. So too goes the rich. That's why he's saying find your identity in Christ. David Guzik, a commentator, writes, if we put our life and our identity into things that fade away, we will fade away also. How much better to put our life and our identity into things that will never fade. If a man is only rich in this world, when he dies, he leaves his riches. But if a man is rich before God, when he dies, he goes to his riches. So How does one find their identity in Christ? In the midst of trials, James is saying essentially, don't worry about your lowly status. Look to Christ. In the midst of trials, don't depend on your resources. Don't depend on your wisdom. Don't depend on your status. Look to Christ. Find your identity in Christ. So what does that mean? How can we find our identity in Christ? And I read this past week by an author and by a pastor of a Baptist church in California. His name is Gavin Ortlund. And he says, here are five ways that we can find our identity in Christ. And they're not in your notes, but I'd even encourage you to flip your bulletin over and to write these ways down. He says, to find your identity in Christ, number one is to think much of heaven. To find your identity in Christ is to think much of heaven. And he shares this verse. Set your minds on things above that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And he writes, when you are lonely, dwell upon the vast assembly of heaven and say, that is my family. When you are afflicted with grief, anticipate the healing of heaven and say in your heart, that is my consolation. When you are bored, meditate on the glory of God in heaven and say, that is my inheritance. When you are undermotivated, fix your heart on the crowns of heaven and say, that is my reward. When you are afraid, soak your heart with the strength and stability of heaven and say, that is my home. That is where my name is written. He says, to find your identity in Christ is to think much of heaven. That's what James is saying here as well. Number two, he says, to find your identity in Christ is to see your sin as a stranger. Romans 6:6. He writes, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then Ortlund writes, he says, the most powerful words that a Christian can say in their sanctification are, this is not who I am anymore. See your sin as a stranger. Next, he says, to find your identity in Christ is to be content with weakness and inferiority. In 1 Corinthians 5:10, he writes, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. To find our identity in Christ is therefore to embrace the pattern he set for us of victory through weakness. It is to say with Paul about those uncomfortable areas in our lives, I am content for the sake of Christ. It is to be okay with being inferior, to be able to move freely among our betters and say with joy, I am what I am by the grace of God. Next, he writes, to find your identity in Christ is to continually give up on worldly ambition. He writes, when you desire to be famous, remember that your name is already written in heaven, the most prestigious place it could possibly be. He says, when you feel eager for human approval, remember that you will be the judge of angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. When you struggle with coveting money, remember that you have a greater and unfading heavenly wealth. He writes, when you want to be seen as important, remember that the God who made the heavens chose you in Christ from eternity past. He says, when you see a beautiful picture of some part of creation, remember it is a part of your inheritance on the new earth. He writes, to find your identity in Christ is to give up on earthly ambition as swallowed up by a far greater ambition. It is to measure your life by a different scale. It is to say, my personal causes no longer matter because my life is now about the greater cause of Christ. To find your identity in Christ is to continually give up on worldly ambition. And lastly, he says, to find your identity in Christ is to move towards Christians of other tribes. He explains, to find your identity in Christ is to have a welcoming spirit. It is to be open-hearted and generous. It is to stretch outwards beyond our fleshly distinctives into the fullness and richness of the entire body of Christ. To find your identity in Christ is to love his body, his people. I therefore think one of the most effective ways to locate our hearts in a gospel identity is to pray. It's to pray for our afflicted brothers and sisters around the globe, just like we did earlier. And may we find our identity in Christ, not in our lowly position, not in our high position, no. May we look to Christ, may we find our identity in Christ. So James is essentially saying in this first section of verses, when trials come, count it as joy. Have a deep and settled contentment within me. Count it as joy because God is doing a work in me. Next, depend on God's wisdom. Trust in God's character. Trust in God's ways. Have faith in his wisdom. Have faith that his character is the best. Depend on his wisdom. And lastly, may I find my identity always in Christ. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? With your head bowed and your eyes closed, the first step to finding your identity in Christ is by trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. By trusting in him to be the complete boss and Lord of our lives. Why do we need to do that? The Bible says that we need to do that because of our sin. What is sin? Sin is mistakes. It's bad things. And the Bible tells us this, that we've all sinned, that every person has sinned. And all it takes is one mistake, one sin to separate us from God. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what we deserve because of our sin is death. But the Bible also tells us this, that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's that mean? That means this, that Jesus Christ, he was born, he lived a sinless life, and he died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. It's the story that we celebrate at Easter, that Jesus Christ died on that Friday, and then he was resurrected from the grave 3 days later on that Sunday to pay the penalty for your sin. He conquered your sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. And the only way that we can have the hope of eternal life and to find our identity in Christ is to trust in that, to place our faith and our hope and our trust in that, in his finished work on the cross. This morning, you can trust in that. You can identify your life with Christ as a follower of Christ, as a Christian this morning by trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And if you've never done that this morning, maybe you feel the Spirit of God drawing you to do that. You can call on him right now to save you. Would you do that this morning? You come to the realization that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior. And you need a Savior, and you call on Jesus Christ to save you. You can say something like this, God, I understand that I'm a sinner. I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin, and he was resurrected from the grave 3 days later. I place my faith and my hope and my trust in Jesus Christ. I ask that he would be the Lord of my life. I submit my life to his Lordship, and I commit my life to follow you from this point forward. The Bible says that if you've done that, if you do that today, that you identify with Christ. That's the first step. Maybe today you're in this place and you're going through some sort of a trial. I don't know what that is, but you understand what that is. Can I just remind you this morning that God is with you, that Jesus Christ is with you? You may not feel him. You may be asking this question, God, where are you? Please understand that God is with you. His Spirit is with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And please understand this, that if you are facing a trial today, that you can count it as joy because God is doing a work in you. So in the midst of that, depend on God's character and his ways and his wisdom and not the world's. Have faith in his wisdom that his ways are best. And look to God for your identity. Don't look at your situation. Don't look at your status. Don't look at your lowly state. Don't look at your high state. Don't depend on anything else other than Jesus Christ and find your identity in him today. He is with you. He will walk with you and he will get you through it. God, we come before your throne this morning and we say thank you so much for what James is teaching us today, that we can count trials as joy because you are doing a work in us. So Father, help us as the people of God to place our faith and our hope and our trust in your character and your ways and your wisdom whenever we do face hard times, trusting full well that you are right in all of your ways. God, help us to find our identity in you. Not our low status, not our high status, but Father, in Christ alone. We love you, Father, we love you. In your name we pray, amen. Church family, I'm gonna ask right now that you would just stand to your feet. And what we're gonna do right now is we're just gonna sing a song of worship back to our God. And we're gonna declare that our God is good, that he is a good, good Father.